Our Heavenly Father, our hearts are lifted up because thou didst lift another heart in ancient times. And we say again, let all the people praise thee. And we turn our hearts again to that requiring hope that bids us work for peace, love with sincerity in our hearts, because thy love and thy truth and justice are the basis of any peace within the individual heart or among the nations of the world. Grant us ever as we pray, and especially as we gather as ministers in thy house and in thy name here, thanksgiving, joy, peace. We are thankful to thee because we are together again, safely through another week and a weekend of service, we trust. Thou hast brought us again here. Reconsecrate us to all thy calls, and especially now to the call of thinking seriously in thy name and on thy purposes. We ask thy blessings upon the people we have left in the churches. We ask blessings upon every true pastor. May the pastor's hearts grow with the fullness of thy grace, and may their footsteps follow thy guidance. Be with each one now as each one needs, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Brethren, I have many happy privileges, and one of the privileges I have had for the last 20 years has been to know increasingly intimately one who comes today to us. He came to talk about some of the matters pertaining to the administration of the seminary. He is president of our board of trustees. When I first knew him, he was secretary for Sunday school work, I believe. Anyhow, he was one of the secretaries in the state office here in North Carolina. I think I can say honestly that he is one of the few men I know who grows at an increasing rate of growth. He has accelerated growth. I saw him grow for those first few years when I was pastor in Raleigh and he was working out of Raleigh. I believe he has grown more the last 4 years than he did those years. It's a rare thing that a man continues to grow in grace and in knowledge and in service. But I think truly Dr. Crouch has grown that way. He has thrilled my soul the last 3 or 4 times I've been with him just talking about the needs of the modern pastorate and the manifold duties of the modern pastor. I insisted that he come this morning and not to preach, I'm sure you wouldn't call it preaching, but that he would talk to us as one who is assiduously applying himself with consecration and good sense to the manifold tasks of a modern pastorate. Some of the things he has told me I didn't know, and I'm a fairly old pastor, so to speak, and I thrill too what he is seeing to do and trying to do in the pastorate. And so on 3 or 4 points at least, which I have instructed him upon, I welcome him now to speak to us concerning some of these things that I think our young men need to know. Thank you, Dr. Crouch, for consenting.
Thank you, Dr. Staley. He might have told you that that instruction came late last night. As a matter of fact, on the telephone, I told him the other day to please not have me in chapel. I was be here only a short time, and I wanted to be a student that period. Last night, he asked that I take just a few minutes on some practical things. I want you to know I do not come with any sense of egotism or cockiness, because any man who serves in a modern pastorate today and is sincere about it will not long have either of those, I think. No man is capable to meet the problems of a modern pastorate And if I would say anything to you today, I would say, I envy where you are. Please do not pass lightly over these days, because you'll need everything you get. You'll need every hour of study. Even that dullest class will have something sometime to meet a trying situation when you do not have time to look it up. I think since the war, this last war, our times have moved so rapidly and so swiftly that the pastorate has become an increasing difficult place to try to serve. Our people all move at an accelerated pace. They're going from early morning till late at night. What you get them to do for the Lord and for themselves, they do in between, on the go. That's true whether it's in a rural pastorate, whether it's in a city pastorate. We are no isolated people anymore. Television reaches back to the remotest community. There's rapid communication from one family to another and one person to another and one community to another. In my own pastorate, I find that though I have been there 16 years, it seems to me the last 10 have been faster and faster. To keep the church going is a business proposition. To supervise the work of 16 people, to keep 7 buildings in operation and moving, to keep a budget that is large in operation going, to keep the actual business proposition from falling apart and to keep it moving is in itself a busy thing. Any pastor today is required to do many community things that he cannot shirk, he should not shirk. Boards of directors to serve on in local community projects. There is much work that could almost take your entire time if you dare to do it. You have your regular services. I'm amused, of course, at the old statement. We still hear it every once in a while. I'd like to be a preacher. It must be a soft thing. Just speak twice on Sunday. But the average preacher today in a city pastorate will speak at least 5 times a week. And if he's been there as long as I've been at Asheville, they all have to be prepared. No barrel. And that means constantly trying to find time to get in your study to prepare for 4 or 5 or 6 different kinds of talks and messages every week. And then you have all of those special meetings, the funerals, the weddings, the open houses, the study groups, the special groups that call your attention and that you feel you must get in until you find your time consumed. But that's just in the business and the meeting part of the church. You've got the pastoral work. If you have a pastor's heart at all, you have a concern for every person in your family. I said something about a member of our family last night, and Dr. Staley said, which one? He thought I meant one of my boys. But I was talking about one of our church family, because that too is a part of our family, and it's large. You're concerned about what's happening to them. If you find them missing church, you wonder why. If you hear about them going in this direction or that, you wonder what's happening to them and why they're going that way. You're concerned about the growing group of young people. We have now about 400 junior and senior high school boys and girls alone. My, what's happening to those lives? Every cross current in the world has come into the community in the last few weeks and months. We have almost every religious heresy and ism that you could ever imagine that's come into our community since World War II. Some of them do not believe in the immortality of the soul. Some of them do not believe in the Trinity. Some of them do not believe in the divinity of Christ. Some of them play up this point or that point or the other point, and they're working hard at these young people. They have ways of getting into the high school with pamphlets. They have their own young people that are very missionary working with your young people. Along with that, the authoritative church of all the years is raising its head again in a new way in most of our communities. And they are trying hard for our young people. And they are saying this is true and that's true and the other's true. And if you are close to them at all, they come to say, what about this? And can you help me find the answer to this? And you're concerned all your days with whether or not in the Sunday school class, in the training union, in the groups, are they getting that which will help them meet on an intellectual plane and on a religious plane the heresies that they are finding in their communities. They are real. They are as real as yesterday is real. The first time in my ministry, and I make it as a confession, two of my young people joined the Roman Catholic Church this summer. It was personal work on the part of the Roman Catholics. They were alert. They were witnesses. They slipped into the high school. They got hold of groups. They scattered pamphlets. They told their fabulous stories, which I think they cannot prove from history, and I do not think are based on facts. Still, the point is they got them. And I was concerned and heartbroken about it, not just because I lost two from the Baptist, but because two young people are entering something that I think is wrong and that I think is going to fool them all the days of their lives. And I want to be more alert next time to see that it does not happen and why it does not happen. I do believe that what you believe makes a difference, don't you? Well, do you believe it enough that you know how to help them at every turn of the way? Do you know how to help them know what they believe? Do you know what you believe? Can you leave here during the at the end of your session so completely certain that you know what you believe? At least you know the source materials, you know where you can go, that when you run into these things on the field, you can answer them, not with egotism, but with some assurance, with some simplicity, with some understanding, so that these young people will know how to plan their life down the road. I think what you believe does make all the difference in your life, and I want to help my people to understand it. The other day on a TV program, a man called a lady from the audience in one of these audience participation programs. He handed her a mirror and a little hammer, and he said, "Now, I have in my hand here $25. If you'll break that mirror, I'll give you the $25. Remember, though, it's bad luck to break a mirror." The lady handed him the hammer back and turned and went back to her seat. I think I know that how I would have been in $25 if I'd been there, but what you believe does make a difference. There's no doubt about that. I read about a couple the other day that were going on a vacation. They didn't want to take the children with them. They thought it'd be better for the children to stay at home and stay in school. So they were searching for someone to stay with them. They found an old lady who had been recommended, or at least a middle-aged lady, well-prepared, it seems. She was healthy and strong. And they thought, now, that's the very person. But as they talked with her, they discovered that she did not believe in medical care. And the wife went home that night to roll and toss, and she dreamed that they'd been on vacation and little Mary got appendicitis. And the lady, not believing in medical care, would not take her to a doctor. The next morning she said, "We can't do it." What we believe does make a difference, doesn't it? All right, if you believe that, then you want to help your group, all of them, every age, understand what they believe. And believe that which will make their life meaningful and purposeful. That's a tremendous job. It weighs on me like the weight of the world. How can I ever know 3,000 people? How can I know their children? How can I help them know what they believe? How can I help them believe the truth? And it's a tremendous job that I never get away from. And then the problems, the peculiar problems of your people. You know, people have a way of having problems at inconvenient times to the preacher. They don't always pick the middle of the week or the middle of the afternoon or the morning to have their problems. They have them at peculiar hours. They have them, for instance, on Saturday maybe, when you would like very much to say, "I don't see anybody on Saturday." But a pastor never says that. He cannot ever say that if he's a real pastor. And so I just happened to mention this past Saturday, and one of the things I was instructed to give you this Saturday afternoon that's just passed. At 12 o'clock, I met a junior girl who had talked with her mother, and her mother had called and talked with me and asked me to talk to her about being a Christian. Now, it would have been easy to have taken 3 minutes, or four, or five with that junior girl and persuaded her to come and join the church. That would have been simple. But there's one thing I refuse to do, and that's to sell the junior boy or girl short I never spend less than 30 minutes with them, sometimes an hour. And so from 12 until almost 1, I spent with that junior girl as we went into a background of what it means to be a Christian as she made her decision for Christ. I slipped home long enough to have a bowl of soup with my wife and with my son who was passing through town, and the only time I'd see him would be the few minutes that I was there. But I had an appointment again at 2, and I was back at the office. At 2 o'clock, a man had come, 59 years old. He'd been an executive with a textile firm. Textile firms are having it hard now. The entire firm, the part of it he had been connected with, was being liquidated, and he had, as of that day, been dismissed from the organization. 59 years old, college graduate, oh yes, well-trained, cultured background. But at 59, he was out of a position and out of a job and too old to get one in almost any group. And he needed the help of a pastor and a friend. At 2:30, because this man at 2 had slipped in between conferences, at 2:30 I had a pre-marriage conference with a young lady who is to be married in the next week or two. And I do not marry anyone until I talk with them now at length. And so she had come for that pre-marriage conference. At 3:30, I met a couple from out of town that I had never seen, but a friend had called long distance from another town and said they were in serious trouble, they were about to get divorced, would I talk with them? And they had agreed to come if I would see them. And so for an hour, I talked with them about their home and the possibility of saving that home. Everything I had went into that conference because that was not enough, I fear, to get the job done that needed to be done. But I was not ready to go home yet, because waiting for me in the lobby was a lady who had come down from Norfolk, Virginia, to see a daughter that had suddenly become a nervous mental patient and was in one of our private mental institutions in Asheville. It had broken the mother's heart. She knew very little about mental diseases. She knew less about mental hospitals, or even less about psychiatrists. And so when they talked to her about shock treatment, she was horrified. She'd never heard of it. She didn't know what it was like. When the psychiatrist used terms that she was unfamiliar with, she was in great distress of mind or heart. She was an active Christian at home, and so she sought out a Baptist minister and said, "Tell me about this." And for an hour, I tried to help unravel some of the confusion of her mind. At a little after 5, I hastened home with just a bit over an hour before a dinner engagement where an elderly couple was having a birthday, and their one request was that the pastor and his wife come and have dinner with them, which indeed we wanted to do. But when we got home, it was 9 o'clock on Saturday night. I had gone constantly without stopping since 12 at noon. I had spent the morning in the study, but I was physically exhausted with Sunday just ahead. Now, I'm not saying that to be sorry for myself. I wouldn't change with any one of you or any other person in all the world. I'm just saying it's a busy life out there, and you're going to have little time to go back and find what you have a chance to get now. For instance, I was in a revival meeting recently in Charlotte. The only time we could do personal work with the people was after the evening services, because they scattered out in the daytime here and there. And so each night after the evening service, we were going for appointments with men to talk to them about being a Christian. One of those nights on the way out, the pastor said, "Let me tell you about this man. He's a Lebanese. He has Mohammedan background. His father came to this country when he was 16 or 17 years old. And later on, he married an American girl and then joined a Baptist church with this American girl up somewhere in Massachusetts. They moved to our part of the country. The wife joined our church, but he has refused to join. She's greatly concerned about him. And so that's the situation. I do not know anymore." As we sat talking with that man, I asked him the straight question, "Are you a Christian?" And the man with the straight answer said, "No, sir, I am not." And I said, "Then you just joined a Baptist church." And he said, "That's right, sir." And then I said, "You have Mohammedan background." And he said, "I do." I said, "Are you a Mohammedan in faith?" And he hesitated, and he said, "I'm not sure. I'm not a good Mohammedan because I am not in the ritual of our faith. But I guess I lean that way. And then suddenly I found myself facing a man of Lebanese background, a man of Mohammedan background in religion. Never before in all my life had I tried to win a Mohammedan to Christ. I was racking my mind in those seconds for some help. And my mind raced back across 30 years to a course in comparative religion that I thought was awfully dry when I was taking it. And surely I would never use that, and why in the world did I have to prepare papers on that? And I remembered one paper that I prepared comparing Mohammedanism and Christianity. And under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, it would have had to been that. It couldn't be anything else. That paper came back before me. And I wish I had that paper still, because I don't believe I missed a point. As I went back and pulled out of the resources of 30 years ago a comparison of Mohammedanism and Christianity and of Mohammed and Christ, the man was shaken sufficiently that he agreed to read the New Testament, which he had never read before. He agreed for the pastor to come every Wednesday night for a 30 or 40 minute talk with him for the next 6 weeks. And I'm praying that something will happen during those talks, and the man will really find Christ as his Savior, and in the comparison will find the answer. During that week, we won several other strong men to Christ. One of them was a telephone man, nearly 50 years old. As I sat in his home, he said, "I've always meant to be a Christian. I guess I thought that sometime God would tap me on the shoulder and say, this is the time." And I said, "My friend, why do you think I'm here tonight, except to tap you on the shoulder and say, this is the time?" We talked about it. In the next 20 minutes, we faced what it means to be a Christian. And there in his living room, he gave his heart to Christ. He came that night on profession of faith. Since that time, I've had a letter from his wife saying, "I thought we had a good home before, but it's so different now. And he's so wonderful about it. And I want to thank you from the deep of my heart." And yet it wasn't me, just the Lord using me. Oh, there are a multitude of opportunities out yonder. They'll come thick and fast, and unless you're ready, you'll lose them. Don't miss these days to do your best for those days that are out yonder. May we stand together. Holy Father, we realize that we are so incompetent to meet the pressing needs of every day. And without the help of thy Spirit, we would have no chance at all. Help us, we pray, to be alert of mind. Help us, we pray, to use every passing moment for thy good. Help us, we pray, to be ready for that future that may be ours down the road. Be with every one of these people here today, faculty and students alike. And may their minds be dedicated and consecrated to thy service through all the days. In the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.